Throughout the course of this day, we have had the privilege of listening to some excellent studies of the Word. It's been my privilege to be here. Tonight, our study is that which is before you, and it will be our purpose tonight to describe from the Scriptures the mission and the purpose of John the Baptist. The Scripture says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Again, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In ancient times, it was customary for a harbinger to go before an approaching king to make sure that every village, every town, every city was prepared and that true appreciation would be shown to the king who was to come that way. Certainly, the obstacles that are spoken of by the prophets in this place were not such as those that impeded the way of earthly monarchs, not literal mountains and valleys, but rather the unfaithfulness and the wickedness of Israel. Indeed, the whole world by this time had plunged headlong into iniquity. Sin had become exceedingly sinful. The Jews, according to the prophets and reality itself, had filled the cup of iniquity to overflowing. It was in the fullness of time that, and for such a time, there was a man sent from God. I've long felt that to be one of the most profound thoughts. Here is a man sent from God, John 1:6. And I'm persuaded after studying this and living with this for some time that no less would do. No one else could do what this pivotal and prominent man did. As the writer Hegel said many, many years ago, a great man condemns the world to the task of explaining him. I think there's some truth in that, and we are here tonight to do that very thing. But in this case, I can assure you that it is not unpleasant, nor is it unprofitable. When John wrote of John the Baptist, endeavoring to account for his greatness, he traced the river all the way back to God. Back of John's history, his biography, his heredity, and his environment lay the mighty purpose of God. When John needed a voice in humanity's wilderness, John was there in reserve, and God brought him forth. But even those who come from God must come through means and instrumentalities. All treasures in earthen vessels must begin genealogically. Luke lays a great stress on the fact and the faith of his parents. We do well to hear it. There was a certain priest named Zacharias, a priest of the course of Abiah, and Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron, a kinswoman to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they were both righteous before God. John was a child of promise, according to the Scriptures. His father was an old man, and the Scripture says he was well stricken in years. In fact, they had ceased hope that such could be. But it was no less than Gabriel, who were in the temple, assured Zacharias, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Like Isaac, like Gideon, and like Samuel, his birth was accompanied with the promise, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." John was so prominent, and his preaching was so important, that he alone could be the undeniable subject of Isaiah's prophecy, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And I have come to appreciate what this man did, at least as much as I know how. His task was a tremendous task of making bridges and leveling hills and constructing causeways and cutting through forest. In short, his job was to remove every possible obstacle for the inevitable struggle that was to come
between sin and death. And I'm persuaded that he was the man for the job. Only bold, tough, terrible truth would do. It would take a man in the spirit and the power of the ancient Tishbite to do this job, to deal with this generation of vipers, Matthew 3:7. When John was about 30 years of age, he appeared in the wilderness of Judea preaching. And I would have loved to have heard him. The hills of Judea must have reverberated with repent. This seemed to be his message over and over. They must have gotten tired of hearing this man say, repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew said, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This preacher prophet was unique, to say the least, gaunt and rugged and austere, as was Elijah, his ancient counterpart, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. John wore the garb of a prophet, Zechariah 13:4, and he was a prophet. He was more than a prophet. You remember that when Jesus went out and Jesus was discussing this, he said to them, but what went you out to see? In other words, what did you expect? He said, what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Luke said, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What went ye out to see? Jesus described him as being the opposite of a reed shaken with the winds. I get the impression John was stern. He was even severe. His preaching was precise, it was distinct, and it was absolute. He was preaching to the insincere. He preached to the blinded. He preached to the false, the impenitent, and the incestuous. It didn't seem to matter to John whether it was mountain or valley. He was a man of singular purpose. He was God's powerful, humble man of the hour. And the people loved to hear him. The people came out of Jerusalem and Judea to see and hear this man, and they seemed to sense that this was a man sent from God. Even the recalcitrant, the enemies, had to admit that all the people held John as a prophet. The Lord had a more weighty estimation, as I just mentioned. He said, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. In what sense was this man more than a prophet? He was more than a prophet in that he was the last in a long line of prophets, in that he prepared the way for the Christ, and unlike any other before him, he personally identified the Lamb of God. He personally baptized him and manifested him to Israel. Malachi said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you shall see, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi also said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus said, for of all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. Luke's account on the matter, listen carefully. Luke's account is, the law and the prophets were until John. From that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man entereth violently into it. And so this man, described by the prophets as being a voice, came. And believe me, he was a voice. He came preaching. Those who came into the wilderness were soon to learn that this man was a voice and not an echo. And I like that. You know, sometimes a person's ministry doesn't amount to much more than just an echo of what's going on in the world at the time. But John was a voice, not an echo. They discovered early on that this preacher was different. He didn't have any trumpets. He didn't have any flags. He didn't have any grand processions. What they heard over and over was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This man had words of searing judgment. He would lay out to them words of impending doom for those who were the impenitents. The heavens had moved in the heavy artillery, I can tell you. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, it didn't seem to matter to John. Leveling mountains, unfilling valleys, he could do it. And it was not for the faint of heart. He demanded clean hearts, clean hands of those people. His words were living and they were powerful. One day he said to the group listening, "Think not to say," don't even think about it, he said. "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that he is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." What he was saying in that one statement, he said, a new day has dawned. Ancestry or nationality will no longer do. From this time on, it is be born again. But you know, John was not just, and I don't want to leave the impression that he wasn't a man who could speak beautifully with poetic metaphor. He sometimes spoke. He talked about the woodsman divine, and he said he is at the door, and he will lay the axe to the root of the unfaithful tree. With fan in hand, he will sift the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, one of the things that we ought to note here tonight, this heavy emphasis on repentance on the part of John spoke of a spiritual, soon-to-come kingdom. Repentance was very much in order. The announcement of a coming kingdom spoke of the need of a people prepared for the sunlight age. John called upon Israel for genuine repentance expressed in a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. As Israel, and this should not have been news to them, although it may have been to some of these, as Israel had passed through the waters in leaving Egypt, as a prelude to the reception and ratification of the covenant at Sinai, so John claimed that you're going to pass through the waters again if you intend to see the new covenant days and be a part of it. This concept of transition is important in the scriptures, and it's paramount in this particular study, it would appear to be. You know, this seemingly abrupt transition from the moonlight age to the twilight age to the sunlight age was not abrupt, nor should that have been any surprise to the people, the Jews, who were listening. They should have understood that the plan of God issued through the seed of Abraham. Messiah was to emerge from that people, and in the fullness of time, he did appear from the very bosom of the Jewish church. It was a transition, but John made it very plain that his ministry, his preaching, and his baptism was not old covenant. His mission, and that's what we're about here tonight, his mission, though confined to the Jews, and although he lived under the law, his mission was not by the authority of Moses, but it was by the authority of God Almighty. John said of Jesus Christ, "I knew him not, but he that sent me." Those who rejected John's baptism were said to reject the counsel of God, not the counsel of the Jews. I don't find in the scriptures that John had any plan whatsoever to build a kingdom within a kingdom. He didn't plan to do anything like that, but by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, to have a nucleus ready for the Messiah who was indeed about to be with them. With John, it was faith, not flesh. It was personal repentance, not family lineage. And he assured them that they would be able to meet, those who accepted the Christ and the plan, would be able to meet on a new, solid foundation, level foundation, called the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. John didn't have any intention, as far as I can determine, to reform, to modify, to improve, or to perfect the Jewish system. That didn't seem to be his plan at all. It was not to stay. Messiah had been born. The kernel had been extracted, and Judaism was now an empty shell. It was twilight time, I can assure you. The record tells us that Jesus came into Canaan, his own country, and to his own people, but as a nation, they received him not. And yet there were those among the Jews who did receive him. The Holy Spirit declares, to as many as received him, listen, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1:11. That's an absolutely profound statement, and you could study that for a while, I can assure you. But in that statement alone, he declares the spirituality of the coming new kingdom. He affirms it. He emphasizes it. And that kingdom that was of the Jewish world was giving way to a kingdom that was not of the world, John 18:36. The Lord's sermon to Nicodemus in John 3 was explicit on the matter. No longer would a physical birth into an earthly kingdom suffice. From this time on, it will be a spiritual birth into a spiritual kingdom. In short, the kingdom of God of this age was giving way to the kingdom of heaven. Now, this new order called for reformation before baptism. Those who would confess their sins and repent were baptized. John had one plan for everybody who came to his baptism. He baptized penitent sinners. He thus baptized no infants. John preached reformation with an immersion for the remission of sins, saying that they should believe in him that was to come after him, and that all men through him might believe. John 1:7. Now, don't you notice, faith was necessary, but faith alone, since it hadn't yet been discovered, was not a part of John's plan. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It states it plain and simple. The people were called upon for a personal reformation, not merely to change their views or to change their feelings. You remember that Paul said to the Ephesians 12, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, Acts 19 and verse 4. Now this is where I think the scriptures sort of lead us on out into some things here, and go with me. It was repentance. Repentance was not reformation, but it was necessary to reformation. Those who would reform must repent through carrying purpose into conduct. And this was what John was calling for. John called on them to repent and bring forth works worthy of repentance. And it carried the connotation of a complete change of direction in attitude and behavior. John demanded repentance. And he, not only that, he demanded proof of it in some instances, and this is surely what he had in mind. And here's one of the difficult passages. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Matthew 3:11. You know, at first reading, and I thought about this today when these fellows were here laying all these things on us through the day, how true that was. At first reading, and in contextual isolation, it sounds as if the baptism of John brought them to repentance. But we already know from putting all the passages together that John required repentance before baptism. He refused to baptize some who wouldn't. Baptism did not bring them unto repentance. It did not bring them into repentance either. And it certainly doesn't mean because of. John didn't baptize people just because of their repentance, although his repentance did precede the baptism. His baptism, think with me, his baptism was not in order to the repentance of the person being baptized. That was not his purpose. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Knowledge of the forgiveness of sins must have had some added incentive to the people, to the unbaptized, to be baptized, to repent, in fact, and to be baptized. And the general purpose, I don't want to be misunderstood here, the general purpose of the whole thing was to bring a reformation of life among those people. Get ready, a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John's answer to the deputation that came out from Jerusalem one day, this is John 1:19 through 28, he'll give you some further insight into his mission and his baptism. Remember this group? I would have loved to have been standing over on the side and watched this. Through the scriptures, we can do this here tonight. John's, here comes this august deputation out from Jerusalem, and they want to know who he is. And they, in answer to, "Who art thou?" he said, "I am not the Christ." And then they said, "Art thou Elijah?" "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" "No." You know, they didn't get much out of John. And it seems he was a little bit perturbed with this group, and he might have been. When they asked, "Art thou the Christ?" "No." He said, "I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." And that was the end of it, as far as he was concerned. But then their next question was, and here's what they were getting to. "Why baptizest thou then?" You know, the fact of his baptizing was the problem. And John answered that he was making ready for the Lord a people, and that cleansing through repentance and baptism is the way you get ready for the Lord. They had missed the point, but they did understand one thing. That anybody who comes baptizing must be an important person from God. They had that in their mind. I'm not sure of all the reasons why. And there, maybe there's some prophecies back yonder that you can dredge up tonight. But these people believe that if somebody's out there baptizing like he's doing, there's bound to be something important here. Now, one of the reasons that John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was that he, Christ, should be made manifest to Israel. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Then came also publicans to be baptized." Matthew records that many of the Sadducees and Pharisees came to his baptism. I might also add, that doesn't mean they were baptized. But they came to his baptism, some of them evidently, to see what was going on, and he had a word for them, you remember. John indeed baptized, and it was immersion in water. He spent a lot of time on the banks of the Jordan, evidently. The scripture says there went out to him and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were not baptized upon Jordan, with Jordan. Neither was John's baptism upon them. They were baptized in Jordan. John baptized with water, in water, and came up out of water. The word tells us that John was baptizing at Enon because there was much water there. John didn't go camp over there because he thought it was just a nice place to camp. The Bible tells us that he didn't stay over there for that reason. He immersed there for that reason. He was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. John wasn't over there to sprinkle or pour the waters of Jordan on anybody, as we sometimes see depicted. And while we're on that, because I think this fits here, water alone was never sprinkled on anybody by divine command under any age, as far as I can determine. Water alone was never poured on anybody in response to divine commands. Now, there were Levitical washings, divers washings, as we would read in Leviticus 9 and verse 10, but those were things that dealt with ritual purity. Blood was sometimes sprinkled on persons or things. On persons, sometimes oil was poured, but water alone was never religiously sprinkled or poured on anybody. These actions, these washings, were under the law, and they were upon persons already the sons of God. They were not to initiate them into the Jewish order. John's baptism was a new institution. John the Baptists. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The words John the Baptist, John the Immerser, told who he was, what he did, designated his work. He was the only man so designated. You remember that when the Lord was performing various miracles and King Herod got word of this, what little conscience he had left, he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. You know, he knew, and the whole world knew, who John the Baptist was. John was not a Baptist. He was not one of the Baptists. This name and this descriptor brought only one man to mind then or now. John was the originator under God of the ordinance of baptism. John 1:33. Now let's talk some more about this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's long intrigued me, not enough to get into it as I should. But let's talk about it. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was unknown to the Old Testament. The suggestion that John's baptism was Old Testament proselyte baptism cannot be proven. You can't prove that such existed by law among the Jews. And if indeed it came to exist later, it was for those who were not Jews. Proselyte baptism had no connection with forgiveness. And proselytes, according to Mr. Smith in his dictionary, proselytes immersed themselves. John's baptism required an administrator. He did a unique thing. He baptized Jews. Now, among those who came to John's baptism was the Lord himself. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to John, to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him." You know, many people seize upon this passage, upon this, the baptism of Jesus, to prove that John's baptism, or any baptism, is not for the remission of sins. But they're overlooking the fact that baptism is both for the remission of sins, and it's a solemn act of obedience to God. The Lord had no sins, and he could be, and he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and to simply obey the Father. There's something to be said, if you had time to explore that, about he learned obedience. It never says he learned obey, but he learned obedience, and here's some of that, I suspect. Also, until the Lord was baptized, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, John said, "I knew him not." Now, following the act of obedience and his baptism, God acknowledged him as his beloved Son. Let the world hear that. After his baptism, he acknowledged him as his beloved Son and manifested him to Israel as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Rather than proving that John's baptism was not for the remission of sins, it proves the opposite. John's unwillingness to baptize Jesus says volumes. John knew why he was baptizing. He was baptizing folks with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all of a sudden, standing before him is one who has no sins. He's reluctant. He wasn't going to do this. He knew. And of course, the Lord told him that it should be done to fulfill all righteousness. He not only couldn't baptize Jesus for the remission of sins, he couldn't say to him, "Repent." He couldn't say, "Confess your sins." None of these things worked. Why? He was the Son of God. John required faith, repentance, confession of sins, and baptism. But he knew that his ministry was going to end. And he also knew that his baptism was not the baptism and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was not sent by Jesus, but he was rather sent by the Father himself to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. The work and the baptism of John continued during most of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. And by the time of the Lord's death, there was a people prepared for the coming kingdom. And out of the nation, he was able to retain a remnant. I think that'd be an interesting thing for somebody to explore sometime, is that concept of the remnant that runs throughout the word. The Apostle John said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God."
Now, I want you to notice some things here with me. What I'm asking is, listen and see if this is correct. Notice that those who are referred to as the prepared for the Lord are called the Lord's. They're called the Lord's people. Those referred to as His own were those that were born, had been born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. These people so described right here were not from noble blood or genealogies of greatness. They were not the offspring of the instincts of the flesh. They were not made the sons of God by the will of man who sometimes adopts the child of another. They were said to be born of God. These are not references to those of the Jewish religion. These people were born of God, baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now out of these, out of His own, these prepared by John the Baptist, there were those who didn't believe on Jesus when He came. John told them that they must believe on Him that was to come, but even some of those didn't believe on the Lord when He came. Some believed, some didn't. And John gives us a vivid account of some of the events following the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Let's listen to this passage. John said, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto Him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, listen, one of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. In the course of time, the events, the imprisonment of John set in motion a number of other things. The selection of disciples to carry on the spirit. John is now out of the picture. And he's imprisoned for telling somebody the truth. And the Lord selects disciples to carry on this preparatory work, as we've just seen. And from among those prepared by John and those who were accepting of Him the Christ, the Lord chose His apostles. These men, except Paul and Judas, were to serve the Lord under two commissions. They preached the kingdom is at hand, and they also later would preach the kingdom received. Peter told Cornelius that the word he preached, and I think this is such a beautiful thing to be in the Scriptures, he said that the word he preached began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, Acts 10:37. Later, those men would be set in the church, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, when He, Christ, ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, Ephesians 4, verse 10 and verse 11. Until the new kingdom came, they were with Jesus, who was now preaching in Galilee, Luke 8, 1. Matthew tells us, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach." From that time, He began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was preaching in Judea the same thing that John had been preaching in the wilderness, and what John had commanded to be done, and what Christ was now preaching, was to be done. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom did not start with John. Had it started with John, he'd have been in it. And Jesus said of those born among women, "Not a greater risen, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he," which says volumes about this whole thing. It was not there, but He was preparing and making the way for Him. The people, surely these people could not have failed to see that their baptism had something to do with that coming kingdom.
It was so prominent here within the scriptures. Let's talk about the 12 quickly here. The 12 were the ones, except the apostate one, who would continue with the Lord to the end, and to whom he would show himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, "You've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." These were the men who were instructed that in Christ's death the new covenant would come. It would be inaugurated. And in his invitation to receive the bread and the cup of blessing in an anticipatory sense, these were the men, the apostles would be the first to receive the benefits of that great kingdom. Now those who were said to receive Christ, those who gave me the power to become the sons of God and believed in him, I'm persuaded included far more than just the apostles. There were the 120. There were 500 brethren present on one occasion, and no doubt others. And out of this number, we know that the coming kingdom was proclaimed by the 12 and by the 70, Luke 10 and verse 3. After John was beheaded, there were at least 80 plus men preaching the near approach of the kingdom of God. The Lord came to his temple. As the prophet said, his kingdom literally started on one day, Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, those who understood and received these principles were said to press into the kingdom. Remember all those things you read about? They were pressing the kingdom, or to have the kingdom within them. Wherever these principles were preached, the kingdom of heaven was come nigh, or it was said to have overtaken them. Those who opposed it were said to shut up the kingdom against men. The kingdom was not literally there, because the least in the kingdom, you see, would be greater than John. Had it been there, that wouldn't work. The kingdom could not literally begin until Jesus was glorified and was made both Lord and Christ and sat down with his Father in his throne. And in order to accomplish that, the Lord had to leave the earth and go into a far country for to receive for himself a kingdom, Luke chapter 19. Also, two kingdoms of God could not exist at the same time, Romans 7, verse 1 through 4. The kingdom of God, mediated by Moses, had to cease before another could begin. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4, 4, Jesus appeared in the end of the Jewish world age. He lived under the law, and that law, jot and tittle, would continue until on the cross he said, "It is finished." At this time, and you talk about some momentous events. At that time, the temple was deserted, its veil was rent, its foundations were shaken, its ritual was abolished by he who was Lord even of the Sabbath. Until his death, the kingdom could not commence. Until his resurrection, it did not commence. You know, in all of this, there was a time to tarry. The Lord didn't give his law of baptism and the commission until, like Moses in the mount back yonder, he met with the apostles at a mountain somewhere in Galilee after his resurrection. Just before his ascension, in his last earthly act, or one of his last earthly acts, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." The reign of heaven was to begin at Jerusalem, not in the wilderness. In his first acts, as far as we know, in his first acts as crowned king, King of kings and Lord of lords, he did what John the Baptist said he'd do. The apostles, who were evidently standing before John in the wilderness, heard him say, and I want you to listen to this, they heard John say, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," Mark 1 and verse 8. And the apostles did receive, on that fully come Pentecost day, Acts 2, the Spirit of God. On that day, heaven breathed into the body the breath of life, just as Adam was a complete man with no manifestation of life until the Spirit was in place. So it was with the kingdom of God until the Spirit was in place on the day of Pentecost. You know, this typical, antitypical matters of this transitional twilight period were expressed beautifully, and I want to give credit where credit's due here tonight with this statement. Brother T.W. Brents, over 100 years ago, said, and I quote him here at this point, "The Temple of Solomon was typical of the church, 1 Corinthians 3, and the temple was built of prepared stones made ready for position before it was brought from the quarry. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building," 1 Kings 6, 7. "And so the spiritual temple was made of prepared material. Not a piece of it had to be worked over before it was ready for position in the temple. And before it was organized on that day, it needed nothing but the Holy Spirit. But if the," and I continue to quote here, "if the disciples of John had to be baptized on or after Pentecost to enter the church or the family of God, then the power or privilege of becoming sons of God given to those who kept their obligation to believe on him when he came were barely sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. The promise was meaningless to them, for they were not a whit in advance of the murderers of Jesus, for even they could come into the church in that way on the day of Pentecost and afterward." Brother Brett said, if this theory be true, then John's ministry was a failure. And notwithstanding all the miracles attending it, his mission seems to be a most ridiculous farce, therefore true, it cannot be. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. First the blade, and then the stalk, and then the full ear. And as long as we can look over a field of corn where there is no corn except for the blade and the stalk and say, there's a field of corn, we can understand John's ministry was at least the blade. Mark's opening word was the last word, the definitive word as far as I'm concerned, and I'll have to bring that to some resolution. Mark put it like this in Mark 1, verse 1. He said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark 1, 1. And he then in detail describes the ministry of John the Baptist. And I haven't gotten all the questions, but we will, I can assure you, with this group that's here tonight. I'll close with that.
I would like to ask you a question from Matthew chapter 17 about John the Baptist. After the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus and his three disciples were coming down, and Jesus told them not to tell anyone about this until after his resurrection, they ask about John the Baptist, and they say, why then do, this is verse 10, the disciples ask him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things." What do you think he meant by that phrase, that he will restore all things?
Doug, I don't really know. I think it goes back to the prophecies that we talked about, and or that that we quoted there. But to say restoring all things, but they had the concept, "Wilt thou at this time, you know, restore again the kingdom to Israel." They expected something momentous to happen. And I think one of the things that, one of the reasons the emphasis is so strong here on repent is, you know, if you were speaking to a group of pagans, the emphasis probably on believe, Acts 16 or whatever. But the emphasis was on repent. They expected something to come, and it would take someone in the spirit and power of Elijah to accomplish that. But as to what all is involved there, I don't know. Maybe you could...
Well, would you not think that the idea of restoring all things is, like you say, it's involved in the prophets. The prophets foretold the time of the coming of the Messiah, and when man would again be in the proper relationship with God, would be back in full fellowship with God again. Now, with that thought in mind, in Acts chapter 3, it's a little similar to this. When Peter was preaching to a group of Jews, He says in verse 21 concerning Jesus, that whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Would you understand that this restoring all things that he said about John is referring to the same period of time here in Acts 3, that heaven will keep Jesus until the restoration of all these things?
You have to think of this as being the coming that he's talking about. Mm-hmm. And before that great and notable day of the Lord comes that he talked about back there in the prophecy. Of course, one of the things that the emphasis that I have long placed upon that passage was that looking down to the second coming of the Lord, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things, which were spoken with the mouth of the prophet since the world began. In other words, as long as there was one unfulfilled prophecy. And of course, if with a study of the prophetic utterances, it's possible to push that back to here.
Well, would you say that the restoration of all things would take place in between the first and second coming of Christ? And then when all things are restored, yeah, that's when Christ comes back.
It'd have to be that.
Okay. I think this is real important to understand the overall theme of the Bible. The Messianic Kingdom is a very important subject. And the ministry of John helps us to understand this. Because the mission of John was spiritual in nature. You know, he came announcing the upcoming kingdom. And when you look closely at all the things he teaches, it's all spiritual. Calling people back. Which indicates to us that when Jesus comes, and then when he dies and establishes his kingdom, that it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be involves the spiritual nature of man and not some physical kingdom upon this earth and a thousand-year reign and things of that nature.
I think the very word repent, the emphasis on repentance, spoke of the spirituality of what was coming.
Brother Jimmy Cutter, and then Brother Johnny Elmore.
Do you think in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, it gives us any insight on as to the mission of John the Baptist, and if so, what was it? What insights do we
get? You mean the Great Supper?
Yes.
I really hadn't thought about it from this standpoint of John the Baptist, that all things are ready, and go into the, first of all, to the Jews, and then into the streets, and invite them, and then out into the highways and the byways, reaching out to the Gentile world. Is this what you're talking about?
Right. You know, there were two invitations as well, and the first invitation was to the Jews, mm-hmm. and I think that invitation was made through the Old Testament. And where John fits in there, I think if we learn something about that and learn the correct interpretation of that parable, I think it gives us just to the mission of John the Baptist.
I'm sure it would. To study from that angle, because John didn't deal with anybody but Jews, as far as I can tell. It was strictly, and even the 70, you know, was it go not the way of the Gentiles in any city of the Samaritans, any you not, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Brother John Elmore, and then Brother George Baptist.
I thought your presentation was superb, Wayne. Things that you brought out, so many people don't understand about the purpose of John's baptism, that I think it's important that we understand. And it helps us also to understand why the baptism that was performed over there by Apollos was not valid. It was because it was after John's commission had expired. Apollos himself evidently was scripturally baptized, you know, by John's baptism. But he himself knew only the baptism of John. We don't have any record that Apollos was rebaptized.
No.
But his converts, you see, were baptized after John's commission had expired. Therefore, they had to be rebaptized, if you want to put it that way. And I think you have pointed out that 500 brethren, that may have been John's converts who were accepted into the kingdom. And I read something not so long ago about one of the older pioneer preachers wrote that the Bible doesn't say that 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Rather, it says there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Mm-hmm. We assume that sometimes that there were 3,000 baptized, but that may not be the case at all. That may have included the whole number, the 500 brethren plus the 70 there that you mentioned, or the 120 and so forth. One other thing I wanted to ask about, what do you make of that where it says, the violent take it by force, and the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence? And then also it says, all men press into it. You know, McGarvey says that that had reference to the fact that they were trying to make Jesus king before the time. Is that your
understanding? Right. That's the best I know about it, is that there were some people who could see that something momentous was happening here, and that they attempted to force him to be a king. Of course, they had the wrong concept of it, but they knew something was coming.
We'll go ahead and do Rob Carter and then come back to George.
Wayne, in Isaiah 66, have you studied this passage where this might describe the mission of John, or read anything about it?
I don't remember what it says.
Okay, I'll read it to you. I was just in Isaiah 66, where it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who have heard such a thing? Who have seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I wondered if you had read anything, whether anyone alluded, whether this might have reference to John's baptism, the disciples before, whether that would be appropriate for this, or whether it fits at all.
I don't know, but I know, I'll say this, that's beautiful. It would sure fit real well with everything I have studied about it, but I didn't make a study of that, except, you know, the prophecy that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, and which, of course, he did here in Jerusalem. But that man-child, that'd be an interesting study.
Brother George Batty and Brother Robin Nichols.
Wayne, that was a great talk. I enjoyed it. Two things. Would you tell us the basic difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? I've always struggled with the basic difference. They were both for the remission of sin.
Right.
And
that's a good question.
I've got another question if you want to go ahead with that one first.
I'm going to do this one first, because that was one of the questions I was supposed to answer anyway, and I didn't get to it. And I think that's very important, because the two kingdoms could not exist. Two kingdoms of God cannot exist at the same time. You know, in Romans 7, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You should be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. And so as the two kingdoms could not exist at one time, there could be only one of these baptisms at a time. John's baptism was only to the Jews. It was a preparatory gospel. It was a limited commission. And he didn't make disciples for himself, although they would refer to them as two of his disciples or John's disciples. And there was no, it was not a baptism in any name. You know, back here, when they were baptized, 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul has a great deal to say in 1 Corinthians 1 about being baptized, you know, in Jesus, whoever's crucified for you and whoever name you were baptized, that's the name they ought to be wearing, when he was talking about Paul, Apollos, and so on. But this was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I think it was exactly that. But it was not into any name. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit involved with it, as far as I can see. Another thing, they confessed their sins, not Christ, in the ministry of in his situation, to believe on him that was to come, whereas today we believe on him who has come. And I can't think of anything else at the moment, but there were some distinct differences between the baptisms. Any repenting that I suppose that they would have done would have been a violation, repenting a violation of Moses' law. because that's the law that's living under. Whereas we today would be a different situation with us. It was a kingdom at hand situation, a kingdom that had come. But just specifically the baptism, I think the big difference was the name. When in Acts 19, for example, when he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We've not so much heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." He said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" He didn't say, "Were you baptized?" Baptism was not the question. In Paul's mind, when they had not heard of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Unto what were you baptized?" And they knew, unto John's baptism. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are these folks over here that were baptized, John's baptism, on the wrong side of the cross. We're also baptized into his death, which could not have, I don't think that could have been done at that time with John's baptism. I don't think, there's no mention under the law of Moses or in John's baptism being baptized into his death or into the sacrifice of Jesus, like we have in Romans 6. Maybe somebody else can think of some others. That's all I can think of at the moment.
One other thing I wanted to ask you about, when we argue with the Baptists about the thief on the cross, we say, well, the thief on the cross lived under the Old Testament law, and it did not require baptism. And when Jesus died, his new covenant came in, which did require baptism. So from then on, everyone after the death of Jesus did have to be baptized. If John's baptism was from heaven and it was for the remission of sins, then it was required, was it not? And we should be saying something else about that thief on the cross instead of saying it wasn't necessary for him to have been baptized, shouldn't we?
Well, if he was a Jew, and I hadn't really thought about that. But we do know that those back here who accepted John's baptism, accepted, they obeyed the counsel of God. Those who rejected John's baptism, which would say to me they had to hear about it. It's possible that John didn't reach every soul in except those who went out to him and heard him preach. But those who did hear him and rejected the counsel of God. Now, where that thief falls into that, I need to think about. Of course, we know that, you know, the Lord had the ability while he was here to simply say to a person, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He could do that. But now we have to deal with the covenant law. That's not a good answer, but that's it.
I never have liked saying that he didn't have to be baptized.
If he heard John, he had to be.
What I feel like, now I've heard people say it's a weak argument and it doesn't, it's not very powerful, but I always challenge people who say the thief didn't have to get baptized. I always challenge them, how do you know he never had been baptized? I've baptized more people that have become backsliders and become thieves after I've baptized them than ever stayed faithful. And how do we know? The Bible says that went out unto John, Judea and Jerusalem. Anyway, all about Jordan came out to be baptized by him. And how can someone prove that thief had not been in the crowd, baptized, and then became a backslider? And I think there's a lot that's being assumed about that thief that people can't even prove. But I don't know. I feel uncomfortable saying that Jews at that time did not have to be baptized when Jesus' disciples were baptizing, John and his disciples were baptizing, and everybody there was baptizing going on everywhere. And to say that it wasn't necessary looks to me like they were doing a bunch of unnecessary baptizing. And it just, that seems to be a weak argument to me.
Raleigh Nichols, and then Brother Edwin Morris.
Wayne, I want hoping you'd comment a little more on Luke 1:17. You mentioned it. He'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Elijah part I understand, simple enough. You know, even though he said, I'm not Elijah, he wasn't that physical Elijah. He was one who came in the spirit and power. And I know Elijah did come on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the next phrase is real interesting to me. I don't hear much about it. It's to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And I have one commentary said recently that what this was the people threw it as an allegory, so to speak, in regards to Israel, making them straight up towards their father. And that's what the next phrase says, but that first phrase, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And since it's plural of fathers, I can't get anything but natural inclination out of that. And I was curious if you had any comments or reference to any of that.
I really don't, except the last part of verse 17 seems to be the summation of that whole thing, was to make ready for the people, a people prepared for the Lord. And a people prepared for the Lord would have to include the things that are above there, the fathers to the children, as to the distinct reference there. I'm not aware.
Isn't that interesting?
The idea it is.
The father's heart to be turned back towards the children in preparation for this.
Oh,
of course, Romans talks about losing natural affection.
There's still a great need.
Brother Edwin Morris and Brother Richard Bunner.
Wayne, I believe we're pretty well on the same track with you. Talking about the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism, the main difference that I see is that under John's baptism, they had a faith in a coming Savior. It wasn't in a Savior that's died, buried, or been resurrected. It's in a coming Savior. Christ's baptism today is in faith of a Savior that has come. Now, one thing that I'd like to make mention of and get thoughts on, first of all, I want to say about 3,000. In Acts 2:41, 38, Peter told them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Verse 42 says, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. When he goes right on, it says, same day there were adding to them about 3,000 souls. I don't see how that we could say we don't know what 3,000 were baptized, not in the same context. And we've been studying that today. Now, further, I'm not saying that just how many was put in the church or in the church, call it what you may, when Peter preached that sermon. But after that sermon was preached and so forth, the scriptures teach us that by one spirit we're all baptized in one body. And we teach that the very instant that our past sins were given, that very instant we're added to the church. Now that's what bothers me about Apollos saying that he was not baptized, even though it don't say. But it bothers me, had he waited that long to get in the church? If he was added that day, why didn't he know what Peter told him? And so I've got a little problem with that myself. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, I'll just comment on what this person was saying that Johnny was talking about, that he brought that up, that when it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And it says, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we know that those who gladly received the word were baptized. And what this person is saying is that some of these 3,000 may have been these people who had been baptized by John, like those 500 and various other ones, that they couldn't have been added to the church before the church of the kingdom came, and so on this day it came. And so all of these that glad to receive the word were baptized. And at the same time, it's possible that some of that 3,000 were some of those disciples that had already been baptized, and the Lord couldn't have added them to the church prior to that time, but now on this day he did. And so they were included in that, among that number of the 3,000.
I'll follow you. We might say that everything that began was a miracle. Mm-hmm. Man was created by a miracle. The woman was created by a miracle. But after that, it's a law of reproduction. And that's true on anything, I believe. And so here, I'm not questioning how many might have been placed there and become part of the church, and these others were added to them. Now, we don't have any record of them being called the church or anything, but evidently the apostles, if we just say they were, these others were added to them. And if Peter told them, now you've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, those that had already included, I could see that. But on years later, it kind of bothers me, because if they didn't know, they're in the church. The Lord don't add anybody to the church that don't know it. And he don't add anybody to the church that don't want in it. And so we've got a little problem there, I have, with that.
You talk about Apollos?
Yeah. Or any other that were after the church was established.
What Johnny was saying, if I understood him, and that Apollos may have been baptized by on this side, which would have been acceptable, but he is over here and he's still not aware of the baptism of John has been done away, or this commission's been filled, and he's still preaching. He preached knowing only the baptism of John, but he may have been baptized, Apollos may have been. Now those people in Acts 19, those 12 disciples, there's no doubt about them. They were baptized by somebody over here with the John's baptism, and it was too late on the wrong side of the cross. But Apollos may have been baptized over here, and he never understood that John's baptism, which was all right at the time he was baptized, if indeed he was baptized there, he didn't understand that this has passed away. And so he's still preaching the baptism of John.
Yeah, I understand that point. And it's not just primarily him. I know that during that time was a period of transition.
Right.
And it's just like the spiritual gifts and so forth. And so that's what I'm...
I think what you're saying is important, because you can get into this thing of today where people just say, well, if you're just baptized to please Jesus or baptized to please the Lord, they don't know whether they're baptized in the midst of sins. They don't know whether they just said, I just baptized to please the Lord. Or like these, you know, like these individuals in Acts 19, they were baptized, but there was a problem there. They weren't baptized in Jesus' name. And so you can't just say, well, if I believe in Jesus and I'm baptized some way, somehow, it'll be all right. Paul didn't accept that. And he re-immersed those individuals.
Yeah, right.
So I think that, you know, it's important to hang with what we know about baptism for the remission of sins, and that the Lord adds you to the church and all of that.
Of course, since that time, there's no problem, because, you know, we don't have that problem. But I just wanted to get a little more information on that. I appreciate it very much, what you said. Appreciate what Johnny said and everything. It's not a matter of who said it. It's just a matter of what we want.
Just so we get it straight here.
Okay, thank you, Wayne.
Brother Richard Bunner?
I'll pass.
Passes. Anybody else? Any closing remarks?
No.
Nope.
We're through.